As we continue our worship today, we need you, O Lord, by our side, and you have promised to be there. We need your guidance through your Spirit and your Word. And we need strength to bear up under the burdens and challenges of this life. And so we ask for your help. And we need to be taught, O God. Thank you for your holy word. Father, make us receptive to it. Remind us again and again that it is only through your holy word that we came to know you. And only through that holy word can we know you and obey you. And only through that word can we lay hold of the blessings purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. So teach us now, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. So in Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, we move into the punishment phase of the fall of humanity into rebellion and sin against God. And so I'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. In this, I think the first major teaching that we need to acknowledge in this passage is this: our God punishes disobedience. He punishes disobedience. Not only does that fact not contradict the teaching of Holy Scripture that God is love. It is a consequence of His love. Love and hate always go together. If you love someone, then one of the manifestations of that love is to hate whatever is harmful to the one you love. And when we love someone for whom we are responsible and who has a lower status than us, like our children, then love, as taught in the Bible, that's one of the things that I think periodically we need to remind ourselves of, is that all of the great things of life, love, honor, truth, goodness, hope, all of these things are defined by God. The Bible is not on trial to live up to our understanding of any of these things. Anyone who comes to the Scriptures is going to have some view that they already have before they come to Scripture about what is love, what is fairness, what is marriage, what are the proper boundaries of sexual relations. They're going to have their own view of what constitutes happiness. And when we come to the Scriptures, as long as we put ourselves in a position over against the Scriptures so that the Scriptures are on trial, and we may not even think of it that way, but we read the Scriptures as though if we find something odd, objectionable, or unhelpful, that judgment should be trusted. The only way to read the Scriptures as what they really are, the Word of the living God, is that we're on trial. We're being taught. And so if ever a time in our own lives or in the history of this nation, we can see what happens when the world decides that it knows better. It knows better what marriage is. It knows better what justice is. It knows better what love is. These things contradict what the Bible teaches. None of us are really behaving as though we're in relationship with a real God unless we stand under the word of that God and we yield when something is said that we don't understand or recoil at. God is the one who defines these terms. And so when we're in the New Testament, God doesn't speak as though, you know what love is, and I'm love. He doesn't do that at all. He treats us as those He knows we are, those who need to be taught what these things are. And so what are we taught? This is love. Not that you loved God, but that He loved you and gave Himself up for you. That's one of these elements, you see, that we don't find in love today. When we look at what we're fed in the media, what we're fed in novels, what we're fed in sitcoms, what we're fed in many other places, the first mark of love that God rubs our faces in is that love sacrifices for the beloved. Love suffers for the beloved. That's not how we do it. We put everybody on trial. In a relationship, in the church, in a marriage, the other person's always on trial. Do I find that person loving to me according to what I bring to the table and think about love? Well, that's living like savages. And that marriage has no chance. We do the same thing with church. We do the same thing with other relationships. This is love. Not that you loved God, but that He loved you and gave Himself up for you. That's what love is. We look at this passage, and love prompts God to punish disobedience. Love prompts it. He loves Adam and Eve too much, and His plans and purposes for the creation of this world are not going to be thwarted by their disobedience. They disobeyed His word. They listened to a rival voice who told them that His word was not true. God said, if you eat of this tree, you'll die, but you won't die. But as soon as they bit it, mortality came. They were then destined to die at that moment. They trusted a rival word. These are people who live, we don't have a God when we behave that way. We're seeking to please ourselves according to what we view and receive and experience as pleasure or security or goodness or justice or whatever it is. And so we treat the Bible that way. And it really is the essence of idolatry. We're trying to make ourselves a God that pleases us, and we can do that. The problem is that these gods we make that please us didn't create the world, can't forgive our sins, can't take us to a new heaven and a new earth. They can't speak. They are something that we made. They're not God. They're idols. He punishes because He loves. Punishment that is prompted by love is received in various ways. How it is received is not what tells us whether it's justified. So we can't look to Adam or Eve or a child who's punished or a criminal who's punished. We can't look to them to answer the question, was this punishment warranted, and was the extent of the punishment justified? That is decided outside of the feelings of the one who's punished. What we know is that this punishment is exactly what love would do. And I don't like it. Like, I'm not going to have a parade later today and get a celebration and throw a party over the punishments of God to us. I don't like them. I know they're good because I believe He's good and I trust Him. We trust Him more than we trust ourselves. Just as we know our children, when they somehow do right, they will trust our advice and our warnings and our admonishments more than they trust what they think they know. And the gap between all of us and God is much greater than the gap between wise and faithful and loving parents and their children. And we do get things wrong, but God never does. And what good news that is, that when we look at these punishments, we can know they're exactly what they needed to be in order for God to fulfill His purposes for our salvation. The first punishment goes to the serpent. The presence of the serpent, who is Satan in the form of a serpent, that itself is one of maybe the most controversial part of the whole passage. It gets to the whole problem, the intractable problem, the problem of evil. I don't think there's a solution to the problem of evil. I think there are responses to the problem of evil. A solution would mean that we see as God sees why there had to be this tree of the knowledge of good and evil and why there had to be this serpent. And the solutions that are put forward, I don't think they're satisfying. But there are some responses we can make. The problem of evil is this: if God is all loving and all wise and all powerful, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why was the tree there? Why was the serpent there at all? And the shallowest response to that is there had to be free will. We had to have the option of saying no. Now, it has an appeal to it because they did have the option of saying no. But here's what's also true. We're headed to a place where there's no option of saying no. Nowhere do we find that we'll have the option of giving God the finger and jumping out of heaven. And everywhere we find in Scripture the admonition to lean not upon our own understanding, that His ways are not our ways. There are responses, though, to the problem of evil that I think are significant. Our God did not bypass the suffering that sin brought into this world. He who was without sin became sin and suffered on a cross in our place in order to save us from the consequences of our rebellion against Him. To me, that's not a solution, but it's an utterly biblical response. So that I'm left in a place of saying, well, I don't understand fully exactly, so that I can pound the pulpit and furrow my brow, why the serpent was there, why the tree had to be there. But I can also say, this is not a God who's playing with us like billiard balls and doesn't care about us. That's not true. All throughout the passage, we see God's love, God's mercy. We don't wait for the New Testament for the mercy. We looked last week at how God, when He confronted Adam and Eve after they'd sinned, sometimes God confronts His enemies, His human enemies, very strongly, very abruptly. He lets His wrath be shown. But in this case, that's not. Sometimes He does like He did in the Garden of Eden. He comes slowly, He comes gently, and He asks questions. And of course, God understands better than they do the ramifications of what has happened. And He treats them very, very gently. He says, "Where are you? Who told you you were naked?" But the punishment is coming. And so the punishments are both spiritual and physical. And the serpent is to be for us just as the rainbow. And so, of course, this is another sign of how Satan is loose in this world, is that the rainbow has been taken away from us by the LGBTQ+ community. Rainbow is God's. And it is to remind us of His promise never to destroy the earth by a flood again. And that's a reminder that God is the Lord and governor of everything that He has made, including floods. And so it is a sign. A snake is a sign. It's a reminder to us of the sin of our first parents that we have followed them in. We've all shown ourselves to truly be chips off the old block. As soon as we are able to rebel, we do rebel. And we follow in the way of our first parents. And a snake is a sign. And God makes it a physical punishment for the snake. And it is meant to be there on the earth, visible, and a reminder of what went wrong and how it all went wrong. And then the punishment to the woman. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. The command to be fruitful and multiply has not been abrogated by the sin of Adam and Eve. That is still the command to humanity under God. Be fruitful and multiply. Like all the other dimensions of shalom, the way life really should be, it doesn't always work out because of the fall. Some women cannot bear children. But the command is still the same. Be fruitful and multiply. We see that throughout the scriptures. It is viewed as a curse if a woman cannot bear children. And now we're living in a time where it's viewed as a curse if you get pregnant. The interviews with girls on college campuses, so many of the answers they give when they will talk with someone about abortion or this or that, any Christian witness on these campuses, so many of their answers are so automatic and so much the same that you see how effective those who hate Christ and hate the church have been. They have captured the minds of the young. And they say things that are utterly opposite of what the scriptures teach. And I'm seeing it in female students that come into the seminary where I teach at Samford. These are college graduates. These are Christian girls who are pursuing a degree, a master's degree in divinity. And it's amazing to me how many of them say the same thing. Here's what they say. They say, I don't need a man. And they say, I don't have to be a mother. That doesn't fit with Scripture. The vision that God has cast is one in which we flourish. The human race flourishes. Be fruitful and multiply, and families form. He said so. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's the vision that's set out. And that hasn't been abrogated. That hasn't changed. The conditions in which that admonition is to be carried out, that obedience is to be executed, that has changed. The conditions have greatly changed. They were in a condition where all that God purposed for them, for Adam and Eve, was on hospitable ground to flourish. There wouldn't have been any pain in childbirth. This is a punishment. It wasn't a punishment that the man would leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. It wasn't a punishment that the woman would be, as it says later in this passage, the mother of all living. And it wasn't a punishment that the man should be the head of the wife and he would be responsible for the support and protection of her and the whole family. Now, one of the ways I've tried to obey that is that I've never told my wife to go work. She has worked some, and I've enjoyed it because she pays for some vacations. She wants to do something. I say, well, just smack that money. But I never told her to go work. And it didn't occur to us to work until the children got grown up. No matter what she does, right now I've got a situation in my family. I shouldn't tell you about these things. I'm too transparent. But my son and his daughter-in-law, well, she makes more money than him. And I'm not surprised. She's so much smarter than he is. I don't know why she married him. Took him on as a mission project. Now, he's smart, But she does medical research and so forth. When God looks down on that family, He is responsible for, insofar as He's able, for the support and protection of that family. Why? Because God said so. Even if I can't give any other reasons. It's what God, when God gives us a command, we're to follow it regardless of how big the gap is between God's understanding of it and ours. Now, one of the reasons that revealed here to some extent is this. Women are weaker. Later in the New Testament, women are the weaker sex. She's more vulnerable. Why? Well, she can get pregnant. He can't. She can get pregnant. And I've told him that. I said, God holds you responsible for taking care of her. He holds you responsible. There's no wiggling out of that. But now when she bears children, which she is to do, it's going to hurt. I'm grateful for medicine. I'm glad I was born when I was. When I was a drug addict, of course, I enjoyed those drugs. But when I came to the Lord, then I went through a period of, I'm not taking any drugs. And that so bothered my pastor's wife, because this was back when women's purses were like pharmacies. And if I ever said something hurt, which I did a lot because I had these back problems when I was a teenager, she would always try to give me something. And I said, nope, I'm not taking it. It so frustrated her. It so frustrated her. She said, well, I hope you just hurt. And she would stomp off. But I got into my late 30s, and when I'm hurt, anything you got. Give me it all. Stick me wherever. And when my wife was pregnant with our first son, the epidural slipped out, and she started, we didn't know it had slipped out, but she turned into another person. You started thinking about these stories of women, you know, or good church girls cussing like sailors in these delivery rooms, and I kind of threw a little fit out there, and they came in and found out it had slipped out. And this nurse, who'd already been mean to her, put it back in. Now childbearing and childbirth are a threat to both lives involved. That wouldn't have been true apart from the fall. There wouldn't have been any stillbirth. There wouldn't have been any threat to the woman's life or to the baby's life. Because death wasn't in the world. Just like death won't be in the world to come. But now death has entered. And it's a physical punishment that is universal. And it is to remind us. It's not a small thing when we listen to a rival word to God's word and we think we can try that out with impunity, no consequences. You look back, and that's the way it kind of feels with Eve at the tree, doesn't it? She gets into this conversation. Did God really say, don't eat of this tree? And then she repeated, like she was being catechized in a Presbyterian or a Catholic church, just like she was the catechumen, and she said exactly what the Lord had told them. Because the devil said, God said you can't eat of these trees. And she said, He said that we can eat of all the trees, but not this one, not this tree that's in the midst of the garden. She knew what the command was. And then he contradicted and said, you won't die. You won't. Pain in childbirth. The threat to the lives of the mother and the child. They're a reminder that death and pain were brought into the world because we listened to a rival word from that which God had spoken. And then it says that Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Virtually all of our children, and some of you when you were in school, will be taught when they are in any subject that is in the humanities, pretty much. If it's philosophy, if it's history, if it's art, if it's gender studies, all of the humanities, okay, not the STEM fields, they're going to be taught that they are one of the greatest, most harmful forces that women face is the oppressive patriarchy that has prevailed in Western civilization, reaching back farther than the birth of Christ, reaching back into the Greeks and the Romans. And that the only solution to that is to emancipate women so that they will have all of the privileges that the man has had. And of course, right away, we see that that's not the case. Men have the privilege of not being the mother of all living. Men are stronger than women. Now, here's the way the progressive mind works. If they know one woman or two women who can beat up some guy, they think that what I just said shouldn't be said. Are you saying all these people are anvil-headed? You cannot. This is how they think. Men are stronger than women. Now, here's what's also true. Three third-grade girls could beat me up if they planned it. That's how crippled I am. Okay? I think if they just came at me, I could take them. But if they planned it, they would whoop me. Here's what's also true. Men are stronger than women. And you know what that means? Women are vulnerable in the world in a different way than men. Men are less vulnerable in the world. Parents are right to say, okay, my son's going to go to this place, that place, that place, whatever time it is. I'm not being reckless for approving of that. But my daughter, different. We saw this. No law, you see, can be implemented would provide the protection that the women need. Because what we've got here is a situation where men will either view it as their duty and responsibility to protect women in any situation, any women, or women are going to be more vulnerable than if they don't. And now they don't. Now men stand by and watch women get the living daylights beat out of them, and they just watch or they take pictures of it. That just doesn't compute in my mind. I don't remember not knowing that it was my job to never hit a girl and to take care of girls. And when I violated that by putting frogs down their shirts or whatever it was, because I did a lot of that, I knew it was wrong. And as I grew up, I embraced the expectations of my whole community. And without being taught this, what that does is it lends an element that God meant for men to have of a dignity. That men desperately need, because God made us this way, to fulfill our role in the support and protection of women. And a picture of what the world is really like at any given moment was there on the, you may have seen it a few months ago when this female judge was sentencing this huge prisoner. And she was reading the sentence to him, and he lunged at her and over the desk and reached her. He had his hands on her, and there was nothing she could do. And no women. This shows that at some level, there's something there that's still there that could be nurtured in men. Men rescued her from him. That's the way it ought to be. And there's no way to make it different. And you get these panels, well, we could have a gun, we could do this. Yeah, you can imagine some kind of wild scenarios where one woman would be fine. But that's not the way the world is. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Well, the man is supposed to be the head of the woman, and men were meant to be stronger than women. And women were made to bear children and to nurture them and to help their husbands. We've just read that in the earlier chapters. But what we're seeing here is that there are going to be great consequences to marriage and the relationship between husbands and wives because of the fall. The woman's desires and expectations aren't going to match the man's desires and his expectations. And in some ways, she's really going to get the brunt of it. And I think it's happening right now. I've never seen females as unhappy. Facing a future where they've been told, you can do it, you don't have to get married, you don't have to have children, and they've tried to do it, and they've gone into the corporate world. And of course, women and men can do all kinds of things that aren't best for, as a cultural norm, you know? And so, of course, women, if they start competing with men in all sorts of areas, you know, they'll do better. But that doesn't answer the question, is how does life flourish best? It flourishes best when we understand and embrace the roles that God made us for. And most women, according to God's good design, are meant to marry and bear children. And when women decide not to do that, to compete with the man or make sure they can take care of themselves without a man, and they're going to do that, and they're going to put marriage off, and then they're 30, they're 35, whatever, well, the clock's ticking on bearing children. And they're not as able to attract a man when they're older. And more women and men, because of this situation, and the women may feel it more keenly. I just don't know. I don't know the answer to that, even though my last name is Divine. But loneliness is epidemic. Can't keep marriages together, haven't born children, and now just alone. And so there's this disruption in the marriage. And so we're in a situation now where when things are to some extent the way they should be, don't make any mistake about it. That is a sheer blessing of God, and it's very fragile, and we should be thanking God for it and nurturing that good relationship wisely. Because this is the kind of happiness we were made to enjoy before God. It's a blessing that He gave us. It's how we flourish. And to Adam, He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. We saw in the last chapter that while the blame falls on both of them, the responsibility falls on Adam. He has the responsibility, no matter how the blame divvies out. They're both to blame. But he was the one that God addressed first. And now, He says, you shouldn't have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the tree which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. What's this all about? Cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it. The woman was made to bear children and help her husband. He was made to go out and have dominion over the lower forms and subdue the earth and support and take care of and protect that family. And before the fall, all of his efforts in doing that would have been just enjoyment. But now, that's going to resist him. So the woman, she was made for this one thing, and now that's not going to be pure joy anymore. It's going to bring pain. It's going to bring upset. She's made to help her husband. She's going to find it hard to help her husband because they're going to see things in a different way, yet he's to rule over you. What was the man called to do? Well, now we're in a situation where the conditions that we face so that we can support and protect our wife and our children, they resist us. It's hard. And it says here that in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, about Satan and her offspring. That's an ominous word as well, because what this means is, as we read in the New Testament, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against evil in high places. We're fighting against demons and darkness. And that's going to prevail throughout this time, before the end times. That's the way it's going to be. It's not going to ever be the case that we finally figure it out, pray right, you know, get the right program in place, make up our mind, and now we'll find ourselves back in Eden. It's not going to happen. So, and we're warned about that, you see. This is good news that he told us this. It's not good news that it's true. But to be told that this is the case is a loving thing. So that when we find in our lives there's this great struggle, it's hard to have a healthy, flourishing, loving marriage. And we find that it's hard to support and protect our wife and our children. We won't think it's strange. We won't think necessarily we went wrong, and if we'd just done that, we won't imagine that other people have those things. But we'll realize this is going to be the norm. And that, if we're adults spiritually, will help us, because then we realize, okay, this is the way things are. God warned. How do I respond to this situation? What should I do in these conditions? Versus being infantilized and crying when anything is not to suit us. And we're living in a time where we're just infantilizing everybody. Everybody is taught that if they're not happy, it's somebody else's fault. Unless you're a white, male, cisgendered Christian, we're actually the one who's to blame. But everybody else, all the women, all the minorities, everybody else is taught, if you're not happy, it's not your fault, and you should throw a fit, and you should burn something down. It's infantilization. We're taught it's going to be rough, it's going to be hard. And so we're not surprised about it. And if we're adults, our question, our response is not to whine and cry about it, but to respond to it in the way that we're taught in Holy Scripture to do. Verse 20. Remember, Adam was given the happy duty and powerful duty of naming all the creatures. Well, this is his last naming of a creature. He named his wife. And he named her Eve because she is the mother of all living. I'm going to be putting up some video casts in the coming weeks on Breeze, and one that I just don't see how it'd fit what I want to say, that I think is biblical, but I don't see how it would really fit in the sermon, is to explore this whole issue of the great differences in the roles that God has given men and women, and how wrong-headed it is that the earliest feminists, really going back to the 18th century, when you read their works, like Mary Wollstonecraft, she was probably the earliest feminist, it's their desire is to have whatever they think the man has. And some of the things that they think the man has, they're correct about it. But they only see it as something that would be great. Whereas the men who have these things, they don't see it as always great, okay? And I think this is an area to explore. And one of the things that we see in Scripture, that we see it here and we see it later in the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus in Mary, is that Adam is not the father of all living. He's never told that. He's not the father of all living. He's a unique thing. He was created by God. You know, he doesn't have a mother. He's the offspring of the Heavenly Father. He's unique in history. He's the federal head of all humanity, but he's not the father of all living. Eve is. She's the mother of all living. The bond with the mother is unique. The mother, it can usually be proven without anything else who the mother is of a person. The man, I not know. The paintings from the Eastern Church of the Nativity, a lot of the Nativity scenes, have Joseph sitting over in the corner with his head down because he's just, what did he do? Jesus' father is God, like it was Adam. That's why he's called the second Adam. Because he had God the Father alone as his father. But he had a human mother. Protestants, including Baptists, we've been right to refuse to treat Mary as more than she is, namely a mediator. And you'll see that right on a Catholic church, the mediatrix. And we've been right to do that. But I fear we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater sometimes, because Mary is unique in all of history and shown to be that in the Bible. The mother of all living. And then look at this. We've already seen, some people call it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. They usually say the first gospel is here where it says, I'll put enmity, verse 15, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he, speaking of Christ, shall crush, really, his head and you shall bruise his heel. Some people call that the first gospel because it's showing that Christ is going to come. And even though there's going to be this enmity and it's going to be awful, evil won't win. Our sin won't win. Christ will win. He'll crush the serpent's head. And we see in the book of Revelation where Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. But I've said that even before this, we see the mercy of God and how God comes through the garden and treats them with such gentleness when they've sinned. And now we see it again, another very, very precious thing. Shame at their nakedness is part of the curse of the fall. And they need to wear clothes now. And he makes them. He doesn't tell them to go make clothes. They had tried to make some clothes. They weren't good at it. He makes their clothes. It's very precious, this scene. He's preparing them for an awful, awful downgrade from what they knew. One of the great questions of an economist named Thomas Sowell is, people get outraged, and he says one question you should ask, compared to what, right? Because America is systemically racist and is the worst place in the world, and it's the biggest magnet of people from all over the world. Why do everybody want to come to this awful place? And so he wants to say, compared to what? It's like people that went through the Depression shake their heads. Everybody's upset. Don't you realize all that you've got? Here's the answer. No, they don't. Doesn't matter how much you give us, we'll find a way to be miserable and unhappy and destroy our families and everything. That's what we've done. And he made these garments, and he gave it to them. And he made them for them. He's preparing them for this terrible life. But he's showing, he's going to help them. He's going to help them. And then this is the sarcasm. I got in trouble for saying it was sarcasm years ago, far, far away in Kansas City. The Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." That's pure sarcasm. See, they thought they were going to know good and evil like God, and it would be a good thing. So this is sarcasm, and then they're going to be denied the other tree that was free for them to eat of, the tree of life, but they didn't, and now they must not do it because they would live forever in this state, is usually how this is read. And then they are expelled. Adam and Eve are unique in that when they're asked the question, compared to what? They got a worse situation than us. They were in Eden, and now that's compared to what they have next. That's a terrible thing. They remember paradise, and now they've been expelled. And I would close with this. As Baptists, and it's a good thing, you know, we've been among the most aggressive witnessers, evangelists in the history of the church. And that is a very, very good thing. Woe to us if we lose it. And I think we are kind of losing it. It's not quite what it was. As the Satan wins, he shuts our mouths. We won't talk about Jesus with other people. They can't receive it. You know, I wouldn't like that. We won't do that. And so, but Baptists have been great on that. But one of the things that has meant is that we have viewed kind of movement and scattering and mission trips and going as a great thing, which it is. But in Scripture, it's very clear that when shalom is flourishing, when everything is as it was meant to be, as God created it in this world, it's not a scattered situation or an exile situation. It's a settled situation. Okay, so they were settled into Eden. And the punishment is to be expelled. And then when God punishes his people in the Old Testament, what does he do? He makes them wander. That's punishment. And what's the promise? That they'll be settled into the Holy Land. Okay? You say, oh, well, that's all over with the church. No, it's not. Because Paul and the others, they go out and they plant churches like this one where people are settled. And God calls people out, as he did my wife and I, and we were to go to Bangkok. Oh, so all this stuff about a settled situation is not all that you say it is. Yes, it is, because what was our role in Bangkok? It was to help plant churches that would settle people. Some people are called to go far away, and some people are called to stay, most people. Staying is a God thing. It's the way he loves people. He says, I will stay with you. I will be with you. And one of the ways that fewer and fewer of us are experiencing love and actually loving other people is that we can't stay with anybody. Can't stay with our spouse, can't stay with our job, can't stay with our church. Always something. And the depth of love depends on time. And the ability to do that means that you burn a bridge and you have a covenant commitment. To a person, a family, a group of people, a community, a covenant commitment. You're not thinking about saying no. You're not thinking about backing out. And I was born into a world where that was accepted, so I had a great advantage. But now we live in a world where it's accepted that we won't do that. We're validated by the community we live in to always have everything in our lives on trial. Our spouse, our children, our church, whatever it is, everything's on trial. Nobody's. That's not love in the Bible. How do we know that? Because God is love, and he shows us how it's done. And what does he do? He says, everyone that my Father gave me, I will raise them up. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Nothing in heaven and earth can separate them that my Father has given me from the love that is in Jesus Christ. Nothing. And for us, what does it take? They got a program. You know, their steak is better. We do church and family like steak houses. And then we wonder why we're so miserable. Just staying is an essential part of having any kind of deep relationship with anyone and deep knowledge of what love is like when it is experienced. God grant that we'll do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today that you're a God who loves us so much that you do correct us. It's hard, Lord. It's hard to be corrected by you. Grow us up in the faith, Lord, to take correction like spiritual adults and to respond like spiritual adults and so model that for the people around us and for our children. And in so doing, Lord, we also pray that you will grant to us the blessings of love that is characterized by promises kept, by abiding, by staying with one another as you do with us. In the name of Jesus we pray and for his sake. Amen.